How many of you have heard of the name Robert Louis Stevenson, famous Scotsman? He was raised in a family that had a long tradition of being well known for their lighthouses. It was a family of engineers. And Robert Louis Stevenson had a more artistic temperament. The Stevenson family, besides being Scottish and lighthouse builders, were also devout Christians. But Robert Louis Stevenson turned his back on all of that. He gave up the faith. He persuaded a married woman to leave her husband and children and marry him. He was a sickly person. He died young, tuberculosis. He was thin as a rail as well as sickly. And so what kind of novels did he write? Adventure novels. Treasure Island, Kidnapped, The Black Arrow, where there's lots of excitement and dashing, you know, like Indiana Jones type novels. I believe that he tried to compensate for himself, not being a healthy person and not being able to be the kind of person he put in his novels. He lived his life vicariously through the experience of his creation. We are living in a society that is becoming increasingly more Hollywood-oriented. I think we will become even more so as people live a life without meaning and without adventure. You and I were made for adventure. Now, true, the Western novelist Louis L'Amour said that adventure is just a romantic word for danger. And you and I have been called to live a life of danger. Oh, we don't call it that. We call it living by faith. And what is sad is that there are a lot of Christians that no longer see the adventure of living by faith. They want everything calm, cool, collected, everything secure, sing the same old hymns, do the same old thing, never stick your neck out. And so we are silent when we need to speak, telling everybody, well, you know, silence is golden, when sometimes it's just plain yellow. Now, we don't have to protest, but we can at least tell people we trust in God. We don't have to have placards and march. We can live by faith like Abraham, or like the psalmist in Psalm 46. Would you open your Bibles, please? To Psalm 46. Next week we'll get to Luke. I promise. Psalm 46. This is a song of Zion. This is another form. It is it's praise to God. God speaks, by the way, in verse 10. The psalmist does all the other speaking. May I say this, that there's a difference between admiration and adoration. I admire Remington and Russell. I don't adore them. Admiration is a criticism, is a value judgment. That here is the ideal of what I think an artist should be, and this man has come so close to it that I admire him. We admire at the human level. We admire the finite. We admire someone who becomes close to the ideal. But we adore God. He is infinite. He is the ideal. We cannot compare him to anything. And adoration is more than just saying thank you to God. Thank you is a recognition of what he's done, but praise, adoration, is praising him for who he is. It elevates us. When I say thank you, I keep it at this level. But when I adore God, I lift up and I am praising him. This psalm is one of adoration. It's more of a, it's more of a description rather than a declaration. The setting of this psalm is most interesting. It goes back to 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36. Sennacherib, isn't that a great name for a dog? Mean dog, call him Sennacherib. Sennacherib, one of Ruthann's favorite Assyrian emperors, came down from the north and took the 10 northern tribes and marched down to Jerusalem, and he threatened King Hezekiah, "We're going to wipe you out." And they sent Rabshakeh to go talk to Hezekiah, who is on the walls of Jerusalem, and he tells him, "You better surrender." And you know the story. In the night, an angel of the Lord sweeps through Sennacherib's army and leaves, what, 265,000, something like that, dead. And Israel is delivered. Judah, Jerusalem is saved. And it is thought that that is what is the context of this psalm. Psalm 45, a royal psalm praising the coming king. Psalm 46 praises the city of the Messiah, Jerusalem. Now, if you look at verse 1, you probably recognize something familiar. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Yes, my favorite hymn was composed by someone who meditated on this verse in the Latin translation. Even though he knew the Hebrew and Greek, he was meditating on Latin when he read this. And that is Martin Luther. Do you know what hymn he composed? A mighty fortress is our God, in Festenburg isu Gott. We praise God for his presence, verse 1. And, of course, look at verse 3. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Then drop down to verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So what you have here is three strophes, three sets of verses, three verses for the first one and four, I think, for the second one, something like that. Goes on. And every time they have a chorus, much like the old gospel songs. We sing, "Oh, I love to tell the story," and then we get to the chorus and we sing the chorus again, you know, and that's what we've got. Now, the main idea is found in this. Remember, one of the things you want to notice in your Bible study is that things that are repeated for emphasis. The main thought of this psalm is not verse 1, although we can gravitate to it. The main thought is that God is with you. In fact, notice in verse 7 and verse 11, the God of Jacob. Jacob is, remember, that's his earthly name. God changes his name to Israel. He is the one with whom a covenant has been made, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the psalmist is claiming a covenant relationship, much like a marriage covenant, a covenant relationship with his people. And he's promised to deliver them if they're faithful. He's called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. This may refer to all the hosts of heaven or to all the armies of the earth. It denotes his power. So the God who is with us is a covenant God who's made promises to you and to whom you have obligations. He is also a God of power. The God of hosts is with us. And the whole psalm dwells around that idea. Because God is with us, he is our refuge and strength, a very present help. He's already there, always there in time of trouble. Notice the first word of verse 2. Therefore, he draws a conclusion from the fact that God is there. By the way, let me help you think about this psalm at lunch by giving you peas. Three sweet peas. How many of you love sweet peas? Next time I'm sitting next to you, I'll give you mine. My mother used to tell the story that she would serve peas and can't leave the table, Lanny, until you eat all your peas. Well, all of a sudden, the peas were gone. Well, you can leave the table. I got called back shortly afterwards because the plates that we had a little ridge to them. So I took all the peas and hid them under the lip. So when she lifted the plate, there was a perfect circle of all those peas. To this day, sweet peas are not my favorite thing, but these are sweet peas, okay? Here they are. God's presence, God's protection, and God's power. Those are repeated in various forms throughout this psalm. His protection, his presence, and his power. Our God is our refuge, a place where we can run. He is our strength. He is enabling us. He is a present help. He is a deliverer. You see, presence, power. You see it there? Okay, we continue. Therefore, verse 2. Notice what he says. We will not fear, though the earth gives way. And remember, back then, an earthquake was the most terrifying thing that could ever happen because the earth is stable to them. And you must remember that Jerusalem is on a fault line. You know that? It's on a fault line. And the greatest earthquake to happen in Jerusalem has not yet happened. It will happen in Zechariah chapter 14, when our Lord returns to this earth and his feet shall once again stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble and at its swelling. Everything that they think is stable, mountains, everything moves. God has a way, by the way, to move things in your life too. Have you ever gone through a time when you thought that which was secure wasn't? You thought your health was good and all of a sudden the doctor said something different? You thought your money was safe only to find out you lost a lot? Things that you depended on, gone. What do you think is the worst thing that could happen to you? The greatest tragedy that could happen to you? Or look at our nation. Boy, the moral foundations of this nation are crumbling. You know, I saw a sign the other day. I thought, Let's make George Orwell's 1984 fiction again. It's becoming real. It's becoming real. In one book I read this week, he made the statement, he said, if you trace the history of Marxism, wherever Marxism is adopted, Christianity is persecuted. In South America, Soviet Union, China, it is a satanic view. And we see Marxism being accepted so uncritically by the inexperienced, naive youth. We used to be that way too, weren't we? And we see them adopting that stuff, and we say, man, don't you know what you're buying into? And we know that once that becomes more and more a philosophy of our society, everything, we're going to be on the outs, friends. And you're going to have to decide whether you want to get along in this world or you want to wait for the next one. You're going to live your life for earth or you're going to live your life for heaven. It's going to get down to that simple an issue. Don't panic. Don't panic. It is natural for you and I to grieve over something or someone we love. We grieve at the loss of a loved one, a spouse. We grieve over the loss of a friend. And we grieve over the state of our country. But what does the Bible say about the death of our loved ones who are in the Lord? Do not grieve as others who have no hope. Okay. We grieve that the country that we love is going down. All that means is our hope is more clear. That Christ is going to return. He's going to set up his kingdom. And think about that. Think about the citizenship in heaven. And prepare yourself for that country where the king is righteous and holy and just and will never be corrupted by power and doesn't take a vote on anything. Though the mountains be, don't worry about it. The God of Jacob is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. Therefore I will not fear. Verses 4 through 7, we have the next thing. There is a river. Now, he's just talked about waters. Now, here's a river, a symbol of the presence of God, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. How about the United States? It's a nation like all the other nations, like Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, they're all gone. They serve their day. Well, it won't be long till we add England, France, hip, hip, hooray, Germany, there's a blessing for us. United States, they're a drop in the bucket. But God is in the midst of his people. He is in the midst of the New Jerusalem. He is in heaven. He is with us. Will help us when the morning dawns at the right time. Look, verse 6, the nations rage. The kingdoms totter. They're weak. They're proud and boastful. They got all their military and economic power, but it means nothing. Because notice, he utters his voice. The earth melts. By the way, I think you can imply that there's a cause and effect relationship in that last clause, in that last colon. Do you see that? He utters his voice. What's the effect? The earth melts. We get caught up in Genesis 1 with all about the science and everything. And yet we tell everybody the science, the Bible is not a science book. It isn't. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe in a literal creation of 7 days. But the purpose of the Genesis account is to show us that God saves out of chaos through judgment. He creates the world. How? By speaking. You and I must learn to rely on His Word, the powerful Word that spoke all of creation into existence, out of the chaos that we see in verse 2. Salvation comes through judgment. That's what you get in Genesis 1. You get that in the whole book of Isaiah, and that's what you've got here. In fact, how does your salvation come? Through judgment. You judged yourself. I'm a sinner. And how did God judge your sins? By Jesus Christ. And through judgment comes salvation. That is the profound theme throughout the entire Bible. So God utters His voice and the earth melts, and then we get, the Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now verse 8. Oh, here's a verse for you to meditate on, my friends. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He hath brought desolations on the earth. Now the word hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh, or praise Yah, is found many times in the Bible. Do you know it's only found, I think, about 3 times in the New Testament? Do you know when the saints shout hallelujah according to the book of Revelation? You're nodding your head yes, Carolyn. You know when? Where? Where do the saints shout hallelujah? Anyone know? Well, I'm not going to tell you where. I'm going to let you look it up. But I will tell you this. It occurs when the saints see God bring judgment on that great whore, Babylon, the city of man, the power and glory of man. And when it is judged, oddly enough, people don't say, oh. They say, hallelujah! Praise Jehovah. He has shown His righteousness. Okay, Ruth Ann's wiggling her finger, so she's telling me I know where it is.
Revelation 19:1.
You have heard it from an authority. To show you what kind of authority she is, our oldest son Jason refers to his mother as she who must be obeyed. By the way, look at verse 8. I can imagine what in the original context Hezekiah saying, look, there's all these dead soldiers out there. See them? God did that. Have you ever taken time to praise the works of the Lord? When we were on this vacation, whereas I was telling Carol and I served as the family bank for this traveling circus of 3 grandchildren, 2 sons, and a wife, we went to the Perot Museum, Natural Museum, and had this wonderful exhibit of the universe. You know, 12 feet high HD televisions, and this thing starts with the sun, and they give you all the statistics, and they said, we'll trace out the planets all the way to Neptune, and then after Neptune, there's the Kuiper Belt, where you have the dwarf planets and all these meteors and so forth. And every time they would tell us how far away the place was, just facts. How far the place was, what the temperature was, the diameter, whether it has moons, just facts, facts, facts. And never once did they say, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Just a bunch of facts. Can I quote Aristotle one more time? Facts are meaningless things until they're seen in relationship to something. The fact that you tell me it's raining outside. Okay, so? Well, it hasn't rained here in 3 months. It's raining outside. We were planning a picnic this afternoon. It's raining outside. It's rained continuously for 12 days. Do you see how a fact takes different meaning depending on the context? Science gives you nothing but facts. You can't build your life on that. They never come to the inference that the heavens declare the glory of God. You spend time looking at God's finger work in your life. Never stop to give praise for your house, for your family, for your friends, for your health, even for our country, for the freedoms that we've had so far, for your salvation, and above all, for our Savior. Always look at the cross. Look at the works of the Lord, lest you become like the materialist in the Perot Museum, and all you have is facts. It's so many miles from the sun to Mercury, and Mercury to who? Facts. They're meaningless unless you see them in relationship to something. So notice he makes wars to cease. I'm looking forward to this, my friends. Man thinks they're going to end war. Man is... We talked about in Psalm 12 about lying lips. There's deceit, where I lie in order to take advantage of you. There's flattery, where I lie to you about you so that you'll like me. And when I tell a lie about myself, what do we call that? The biblical text calls it boasting. Greek word is hubris, pride. You want to be humble? Then let God speak truth into your life. There it is. Will we receive it? I'm well over time. Verse 10, God speaks. Be still. Now, I knew a man that didn't like instrumental music in the church. And he came and complained to me about the instrumental music. And he said, I have a biblical justification for it. I said, I'm willing to listen. He said, here it is. Be still and know that I am God. I said, well, if that's the case, then we don't sing at all. We become like the Quakers. We just sit there and be quiet with one another. Well, this verse is not talking about anything like that. What this verse is basically saying is, relax. God's in charge. Relax. Now, I'm starting to get to that stage in life where when I walk up certain stairways, I like to grab a hold of this. Are you that way, Don? Have you got that stage yet? Well, good for you. I'm joining you. Why do I grab a hold of this guard? Because I'm afraid I'm going to fall. But you know what? When I was 35, somewhere near Dan's age, I didn't grab a hold of this kind of stuff. I had complete confidence. When I've got confidence, I don't have to grab a hold of something. But when I don't have that much confidence, right, Red? You'll grab onto something, make sure you don't fall. God's telling you, quit grabbing a hold of the guardrail. Quit panicking. Quit thinking about different ways to get yourself out of it. I'm going to take care of it. You don't have to defend yourself. God will. You don't have to protect yourself. God will. Trust God with the situation. Be still. Cool your jets. That's in the Hebrew. cooleth thy jets is actually what it says. Cooleth thy jets, and know, bring it to mind, that I am God. Notice, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. The God of Jacob is with us. The God of hosts is with us. Don't let NBC, ABC, CNN, Fox, all this others. Don't. Give it a deaf ear. You just trust God. You be faithful to Him. He'll put you in tough situations so that you can shine for Him. We don't talk about Daniel because he lived a quiet and uneventful life. Most of us would rather be hidden. But God said you are to let your what shine before earth? Your light. Most of us take our light and what do? Hide it under a bushel. Don't be obnoxious. Be loving. Be kind. But remember, God's protection, God's power, all come with His presence. Can you trust Him? Let me listen to His voice again. This is Him speaking, not me. Be still and know that I am God. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we claim the promise of your presence. The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is full of it. In chapter 1, you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And the God who is with us ends the book of Matthew by saying, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Help us to believe your promise that you are with us. Help us to be still and have that growing confidence as we meditate on Psalm 46 this week, that you are with us, that you are in charge, that you have everything under control, and you are doing everything for your glory and our blessing, and that you are bringing in your kingdom by judging all the kingdoms of this world, so that through judgment, salvation may come, and you will be exalted among the nations, and you will be exalted on earth. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.